Have you ever taken something for granted? Sure you have. But let me speak for myself because I'm such a good example of this. So I take for granted that I get bacon and eggs, for breakfast almost every single day. I probably shouldn't. But I don't have to eat peanuts ground with flour milled up like the kids in Malawi do, or on bad days, nothing at all. And I take that for granted. I take for granted that we live in such a gorgeous, safe place. We're surrounded by water, and I love water. I love it, and I take it for granted. And I've already started to somehow get bored of the water views on Bonnet Shores. The other night when I was crafting the sermon, I was struck that at that very moment, there were almost countless things I was taking for granted. I had been breathing. My heart was functioning. Both of those things I had nothing to do with. They were just happening. My laptop was functioning despite its recent lagging. And that's what I was paying attention to. But my laptop was functioning. And not only that, but my fingers were responding pretty accurately to my brain's instructions. And so I could type. And I had power so I could see. And I had heat so I was warm. And I have a bed. I was well rested. And I had a nice, quiet office, except for some interruptions, in which I could craft this sermon. And so I take lots for granted, and you probably do too. And more than things, we take people for granted. I somehow take my beautiful wife for granted. And I take our spiritual heritage and our parents for granted. I somehow take my adorable daughter for granted. And it's obvious to me when I reflect on how I sometimes speak to them and treat them. It's very clear, I take them for granted. And as many things as I take for granted, I think the things I take for granted most are those things that I can't physically see, the intangibles. I think you can commiserate with that, sort of out of sight, out of mind. Things like freedoms, political ones, absolutely. Freedoms that come as being an American, sure. But more than that, when you came in this morning, did you take for granted that you could just come in here this morning? For any kids that are left in here, you probably didn't come in with the sense that, wow, I have the privilege to come into church. I know that's not what Dan's thinking right now. That you get to come into church, right? Not, I have to come into church. Which, to be fair, is what I always thought until I reached about 20. And even now, sometimes I still feel like I have to come to church rather than I get to. And we all take things for granted. Look at the way in which we're able to worship here. Above ground. The church wasn't always above ground. We have open doors, unlocked doors. Any one of our neighbors can come in here and hear the word of Jesus Christ preached and proclaimed and sung and have prayed over them. They have full access. And we do all of this with relatively limited risk of physical harm or of loss of job security or loss of personal reputation. And it's easy to take all of those things for granted. What are you taking for granted today? Probably like me, just endless amounts of things, right? You're probably taking for granted lots. And my goal is not to make you feel guilty for that, because let's be honest, we don't even have capacity to at any moment recognize how much God is doing to support us. Just the fact that we're all living and breathing by no work of our own, and our hearts are just pumping, and we've not done anything. There is so much going around us to support us, so much being given to us. We don't have capacity to think about it all and acknowledge it. And we are to be grateful, but we just can't bring it all into our field of view. Today, I'm just going to ask you to bring one thing. I'll try my best to do that, to focus on one thing I want you to bring into your field of view. And it's something that I think we all take for granted in one measure or another. It's someone I think we all take for granted in some measure or another. And that is our God, and specifically our God's holiness. It's a word no one really likes to use that much, including me. But our God is described very clearly all through Scripture as someone who is holy. Problem is, when we come to even say that word, some of us turn away and say, okay, I'm done. I wish I hadn't come today. And we come with a lot of ideas about what holiness is. But to help kind of focus us on what holiness primarily means, I'd like to ask Judy to play this video for you.
And for most people, this idea is really just connected to being a morally good person. So God is holy because he's morally perfect.
Yeah, that is part of it. But in the Bible, the idea of holiness is even bigger and more rich. What it's really describing is how God is the creative force behind the whole universe. He's the one and only being with the power to make a world full of such beauty and life. And so all these abilities, they make God utterly unique, which is the meaning of the word holy. So a helpful way to think about God's holiness is by using the sun as a metaphor. The sun is unique, at least within our solar system, and it's really powerful. It's the source of all this beautiful life on our planet. And so you could say that the sun is holy. And you can actually take this metaphor even further in that the whole area around the sun is also holy.
Yeah, because the closer you get to the sun, the more intense it gets.
Yeah, exactly. So that very power and goodness that generates all this life is also dangerous. I mean, the sun, if you get too close, will annihilate you. And in the same way, there's this paradox at the heart of God's own holiness, because if you're impure, his presence is dangerous to you. And not because it's bad, but because it's so good. And so the first time we see this paradox of God's holiness, it's in the story of Moses and the burning bush.
So God tells Moses to take off his sandals because he's standing on holy ground. And Moses covers his face in fear, and God says, hey, don't come any closer. It's intense.
It's actually that intensity of God's holiness that's explored even more in the stories about Israel's temple, which was the main place where God's holy presence was located. And at the center of the temple was this room called the Most Holy Place, the hot spot of God's presence. And whether you're an Israelite living in the land around the temple or a priest working right in the temple, you're in proximity to God's holy presence, which is dangerous.
Yeah, this is a problem. So how's it supposed to work?
Well, in the Bible, the solution is that you need to become pure.
So like being morally pure.
Yeah, and that's easy enough to understand. But the Bible spends a lot of time talking about another kind of purity, being ritually pure, which is a state where you separate yourself from anything related to death, like touching things like diseased skin or dead bodies or even certain bodily fluids. All these make you impure. And becoming ritually impure isn't necessarily sinful. What's wrong is waltzing into God's presence when you're in an impure state. And so that's why God gave the Israelites very clear instructions for knowing when they were impure, steps to become pure, so that they could go into the temple again.
So that's what the book of Leviticus is about.
Right. But it doesn't stop there. This idea keeps developing. So later in the scriptures, we find this really interesting story by a prophet named Isaiah. And he has this crazy vision where he's in the temple and he's right in God's presence. He's totally terrified.
Yeah, he knows the rules. He shouldn't even be in there. And he's worried about being destroyed.
And then this crazy creature called a seraphim.
Yeah, that is a crazy creature.
Totally. So it flies over with a hot coal, and then it sears Isaiah's lips with the coal and says something really weird. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for.
So this burning coal somehow makes Isaiah pure.
Yeah, it's remarkable, because normally, if you touch something impure, it transfers its impurity to you. But now here's this new idea, where you have this coal, this very holy and pure object, and it touches Isaiah, and it transfers its purity to him. Isaiah is not destroyed by God's holiness, he's transformed by it. I mean, the implications of this are just huge. But there's one more development, this time from another prophet, Ezekiel. And he has this vision where he's standing at the temple and he sees water trickling out from it. And then that water turns into a stream, and then it grows into a deep river that starts flowing through the desert, leaving this trail of green trees behind it. And then it flows into the Dead Sea, making everything fresh and alive.
So instead of becoming pure first and then going into the temple, here God's holiness comes out from the temple, making things pure and bringing them to life. What does it all mean?
So we don't know until we meet this man, Jesus. And he claims that he's fulfilling all of these ancient visions, but in surprising new ways. So Jesus, he went around touching people who are impure, people with skin diseases, a woman with chronic bleeding, or dead people. And when he touches them, their impurity should transfer over to Jesus. But instead, Jesus's purity transfers to them and actually heals their bodies.
Jesus is like that holy coal in Isaiah's vision.
Right. And Jesus claimed that he was the human embodiment of God's own holiness, and that he and his followers were now God's temple, so that through them, God's holy presence would go out into the world and bring life and healing and hope. And so this is why Jesus described his followers as having streams of living water flowing out of them.
So this is our part of the story where we find ourselves now, but where's this all heading?
So the last pages of the Bible end with a final vision about God's holiness. This time it's by a guy named John. And in his vision, we see the whole world made completely new. The entire earth has become God's temple. And Ezekiel's river is there, flowing out of God's presence, immersing all of creation, removing all impurity, and bringing everything back to life.
We've talked a lot recently about God's planning and his choosing, God's grace that we see through favor, and his offer of peace and reconciliation, which we've called united. And those ideas are ideas that I think, even if we find difficult to actually accept and receive for ourselves, they're not particularly difficult for us to comprehend. Not that we really get our arms all the way around grace or God's sovereignty or his reconciling us to him, but we can make some sense of those ideas. And that distinguishes it from this idea of holiness. You see, ideas like peace, grace, love, you can readily interact with because you see them in your life, and you don't have to be a Christian to interact with those things, right? You make plans. So does God. You love people, people love you. You forgive some people, you show them grace, give them a second chance. Sometimes people have forgiven you, shown you grace, a second, third, fourth time, right? And so you readily have connection to some of those ideas. But I think precisely because we have that understanding, we have categories for thinking about those things. Those categories can sometimes be so firmly in place that when we look to God, we attribute our view of those things to him. And so we trivialize them. You know, God's grace, oh, I get it, it's just like my grace. No, it's not. God's love, it's just like my love for Hannah. No, it's not. God's understanding and wisdom is just like how I piece the Bible together. And how John makes sense of Scripture pointing to Jesus. Not even close. We're not scratching the surface. So what keeps us from just naturally trivializing those things that are easy for us to make sense of? And I think it's keeping this one major reality in focus as best we can. And that is God's holiness, that thing which sets him completely apart from everything and everyone, like you've seen in that video. It's a consuming fire of goodness that is nothing like us. So what will keep us from trivializing God's grace and his offer of peace and his offer of hope? We have to keep his holiness in mind. So how do we even do that? I mean, you cannot physically look at God's holiness. Right? I haven't. You seen the effect of it? So how do you see that? Well, not to be cheesy, but you can only see that through the eyes of faith. You can only see God for who he is through the eyes of faith. And the best way to do that is to have our eyes enlightened by this book that we call Holy Scripture, meaning it's not just another holy book. It is the unique book, and there's nothing like it. And specifically, I think the best way we can get a view into God's holiness is to look at those scriptures where God intimately meets with people, and you see their reaction, and you're invited into their experience of God's holiness. And that's what we'll try to do today. But there are too many examples, even to go through just the couple examples that were given in the video. I'd be past 45 minutes. So I'm just going to give you really what should be a quick comparison between two interactions of God calling a holy people in the form of Israel in the Old Testament, and now how that contrasts with God calling a holy people, his church, to himself. There will be continuity, and there will be really important discontinuity. And we'll try to draw those out. So in the Old Testament, when God called the people to himself, like with Abraham individually or Israel corporately, one of the things he did was he himself did the work of setting them apart. He literally set them apart. He physically moved them. I'm going to have to skip around to get this right. So God physically set Abraham apart. We don't know what kind of character Abraham had. We know what heritage he had, pagan heritage. He wasn't Jewish, he wasn't Christian, he was Urish. He was from Ur, he was a Chaldean, and his family were pagan worshipers. That was his lot. Doubtful that he was holy and unique. And God called him literally out of his home into a new place. And then in addition to that, as the video talked about this idea of ritual purity enabling you to enter God's presence, God gave this otherwise strange instruction of ritual purity. Abraham was to cut off his foreskin. Abraham was to be circumcised. And as strange as that was, even that act of cutting, sorry if it's gross, but it's just the way it is, that cutting showed that he was setting himself apart, that God had set him apart. And so that act of ritual purity in some way allowed him to draw close to God. And then on top of that, okay, so God physically moves him out. He gives him this ritual of purity. And then he also tells Abraham, obey me. Obey me, love me. Now with Israel, their experience, Israel is physically in Egypt, and they're physically brought out of slavery into a new land. Physically moved, set apart. That's how God distinguished them, firstly. All God's work. They didn't lift a hand. God literally said during the whole act, just watch. Just watch. Just follow Moses. Moses isn't even going to do anything. I'm going to do everything. And he physically set them apart. And so that's part of God's call to holiness. He makes you holy. And then, like Abraham, they were given what was much more complex than Abraham's instructions. They were given Leviticus. They were given this deep and rich law code, which included these ideas of ritual purity. They still had circumcision, but now they added Sabbaths and feast days and festivals and tons and tons and tons of animal sacrifices. And with that ritual purity, they were able to somehow be in the presence of God, holy God, and not be consumed by his holiness. And then you see those examples where that holiness code is trespassed and people die. And we think all they did is touch something, or all they did is light the wrong fire. And that's not all they did. They are trespassing God's holiness. And so that ritual purity allowed them to enter in. And then on top of that, Like with Abraham, it's the 1, 2, 3, set them apart. He gave them this act of ritual purity to bring them close, and then to support their closeness with him, he gave them the Ten Commandments and beyond. The sum of which, his moral teaching, was love me and love each other. Seek justice, love mercy, walk humbly before your God, right? Love me, love each other. And so that was how God's holiness was kept from consuming the people of Israel. But it was never enough. There was always another sacrifice that needed to be done. Always another Sabbath, always another festival, always another law. So how does that comport with what we see in New Testament and what we've seen so far in Ephesians? Well, for starters, we've seen that God is calling a chosen people, a holy people. Again, God is calling and setting apart a holy people, his church. To this point, it's God's role has been exclusively in view, right? Just like he pulled Abraham out, just like he pulled Israel out, God pulled us out, but in a different way. None of us had to move to come into a relationship with God. Some of us he sends places, right? God is a sender, but he has not called us to go to some holy place. God has not plucked us up. So what do we see? Well, we see in our text, I'm going to go back to it here, a couple things that demonstrate God's work here. So in verse 19, what I've put is holy ones, the same word is used that's used in verse 21, a holy temple. So that word in Greek that underlines it, it can mean either this title as what's in your Bible as saints, which I've put as holy ones because it incorporates clearly the idea of holiness, or it just means holy by itself. And so here you see this title being given to God's new covenant people. It's a title. They've been given it. You're called holy. God has made you holy all on his own. God did the work. You've been made holy and blameless in his sight. And it reflects what we saw in the very first passage we talked about. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. And again, that's not a moral teaching. That's a result of what God's doing. And here we see the same. In the picture you see in verses 20 to 22, God is building. God the builder, Jesus the cornerstone, he's literally building, stacking members of his church by congregation and by individual, Jews and Gentiles, bringing them together into this glorious temple, but it's not a physical temple like it was in the Old Testament. And it's not reflecting this idea of moral growth. Paul's not gotten there yet. It's not talking about the church having this mutual upbuilding and edification. The focus here is God putting the pieces together, and the temple will not be complete until the last members have come in. And so, in this way, in a spiritual manner, God is setting apart, calling holy a people. He's not plucking them up and moving them. And then, when we look at Ephesians 4, we are given what's just clearly a call to be holy. Live purely. Live distinctly. Don't live like the Gentiles did. Other places in Ephesians it says, don't become partners with them. Other places in Scripture, don't become unequally yoked. Don't get married to people who don't share your view of God. Be holy, for I am holy. And so, for the first time, we're pivoting now from God doing the work. And again, he does make holy and blameless. And thank God he does, because we could never get there. But he also calls us to holiness. And you can't trivialize that. There's a tension there. There's an absolute tension God has given us. He has made us holy, and he's called us to be holy. And I'm not here to erase that tension. I'm here to maintain it. God has called you, but he's called... God has called you and made you holy, but he's also telling you, be holy, live holy. Let me try to just better compare these two. Notice I also haven't talked about that element of ritual purity that allows us to come into God's presence. I've only talked about two parts. See, in the Old Testament community, God's people are literally plucked up to be set apart and distinguished, pulled out from where they are, and then made to approach God through laws of purity. Animal sacrifices, ceremonial laws, dress codes, on and on and on. And they're also told to obey, to live righteously. In what way has he set us apart now? God has not physically moved us, as we've already said. Now he is calling his church to come up out of the grave. Physically, spiritually. Come out from the way you've lived. And God, as we've seen before, has literally revived us. We are called the born again. He has made us distinct by killing off the one and raising up another. And now we are made able to approach God. How can we approach God? Where's our ritual act of purity? Where's the blood? Where's the atoning sacrifices? Where are the laws? Where are the ceremonies? Is this it? This communion which we'll participate in, is this what brings us to God and allows us to be before him? It's communion with God, I'll grant you that. But if you think that this is what allows you to come into God's presence, you better not take it. Whether it's baptism or communion, God does not distinguish us by acts of tradition. Certainly doesn't distinguish us by what we wear. I know some people like it when I wear a suit. I know some people don't like it when I wear jeans. These things do not make me holy or unholy. God has not given us ordinances of what to wear. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is not a matter of eating and drinking any longer. That is not what distinguishes us. That is not what makes us holy. It actually trivializes God's holiness. It trivializes it. Jesus did not come down to earth and humble himself so that he could dress properly and eat properly and drink properly, and therefore we can be saved. He came and lived totally perfectly, totally generously, totally in love, always, and poured himself out as a holy sacrifice. And his act of atoning death, that is our claim of ritual purity. Not a holiness code. Not clean and unclean. We come to God solely through this ritual purity that we have given to us in the death of Jesus Christ. That is the only thing we come to God. We can draw near to him and not be consumed. But he has not ceased to be a consuming holy fire. Our God continues to be holy, though he has shown us grace. And we can trivialize it in two ways. And this is clearly borne out. I'm not going to even go through scripture with it. This is just clearly borne out in Colossians 2 and 3. And I want to tell you about two ways we can trivialize God's holiness. On the one hand, chapter 4 was read for you. We don't even have to go through it. It's clear that the idea presented is just licentious, godless, careless, and callous living, right? Somehow under the claim that it's all grace, baby, it's all grace. You respond to grace by doing whatever you want. Respond to grace by getting drunk. Respond to grace by gossiping. Respond to grace by looking at porn. You respond to grace by living in an unholy relationship. That's gross. It is totally neglecting God's grace and trivializing it. And most of you, this is a conservative church, you know that. Not all of you, but most of you, that's not where you trivialize God's holiness. It'll probably be over here. Here you make the kingdom of God and holiness a matter of eating and drinking and wearing, and presentation and speech. And you come up with traditions and codes that God hasn't given. But worse than that, you take those things and you judge others by it. And you make that the rule of and the measure of whether someone else is holy. And you make it clear to them, you shouldn't be wearing that, shouldn't be drinking that, shouldn't be eating that. You see, when you make everything holy, I'm on the wrong side. When you make nothing holy and claim only God is holy, so therefore I get a pass, you make nothing to be holy. And you totally abandon God's call on your life to live righteously, to live purely. And not only that, to live distinctly with generous love and crazy grace for people, and forgiving people endlessly. But you part with that and trivialize God's holiness. And then the others, instead of making nothing holy, you make everything holy. Everything's a fight. And then you judge everyone for it. And you forget that the only righteousness you have, the only holiness you have, the only reason you can get on your knees before God Almighty and not be consumed is because of Christ's holiness and righteousness. And you cannot add to that with matter of food and drink and clothing and tradition. You can't add to that. And some of us, like myself, we go both ways. We give ourselves a pass. We become entitled. Say things we know at the moment we shouldn't. We watch a garbage movie that we know we shouldn't. And then I come over here and I start reading the Old Testament law and I get a little confused and I start judging my wife about weird things and I start saying things like, we've got to take back the Sabbath and set demands and expectations on people as if that those things would make them holy, if only they would go to Sunday school. And I can do both. You probably can too. God has made us holy. He tells us to pursue holiness. And it often doesn't look like a victory walk. Let me be vulnerable with you. I know I've kind of hammered you on God's holiness because there's no joking about God's holiness. There's just no one like him. And he has called his people holy, made them holy. He has called them to be holy. What does that look like for me? One simple way. On my computer, I have a software called EverAccountable. It doesn't account my finances, it doesn't do record keeping, it doesn't protect me from outside hacks. It is literally a software designed to protect me from myself. And everything that I look at and look to goes to someone I trust and someone who loves me so that they can hold me accountable. Not something I'm proud of, not something I'm excited about. This is the pursuit of holiness. It looks messy, but it looks honest. It admits weakness, but it seeks strength. It doesn't stop at the cross, but is willing to bear its own. The church are the holy people of God. We are not holier than thou. We are not to judge each other by arbitrary things, especially not things in an old covenant that you're not a part of. But we are called to be holy. Let me read for you this experience. Joe, you don't need to stand. No, I'm right there. I'm going to read for you someone's experience, a relevant one, because this was someone who would write to the Asian churches, including Ephesus. This one's experience of being before God, knowing God had saved him and was directing him to write scripture. Pretty holy guy. This is his experience before God from Revelation 1. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, "Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea." Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me. "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died." This is Jesus. "And behold, I am alive forevermore, and I hold the keys to death and Hades." You see, it is a fearful thing to come into the presence of the Almighty God. But because of Jesus Christ, Jesus will reach out to you, grab your shoulder and say, "You need not fear, because I love you and I have paid the ultimate price." That is what we'll celebrate now. This communion is maybe many things, but foremostly, it is a celebration and a solemn remembrance of what God has done. Are you to examine yourself before you come to a table like this? Yes. And we'll give you a minute to pray and to seek God. But my intention is not this. My intention is not to lay guilt on you and burden you and remind you solely of what you already know, that you do wrong every single week and you've probably done wrong today. And I don't want that to be a barrier to entry for you. We have a God who receives us by his mercy and forgives us when we turn in repentance to him. He forgives us. This is a table of covering. It's not a table of shame and guilt. It's a table of shame and guilt covered.